in Isaiah 53, the well-known words we read, "He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I've been thinking a lot the last couple of weeks about mankind's nasty penchant to bully and oppress helpless people. Of course, we think of it in terms of personal observations, the playground bully, the boss who's the bully, the Hell's Angels bike rider who is the bully. But I was thinking more along the lines not of those who bully for personal self-interest, but rather those who bully for the public good. The virtuous bully, if you will. And this is the kind of thing that we do not like to consider because it implicates us all and ought to be a national shame. I thought back in the history of the United States, although this phenomenon is universal in its scope, and I thought about one of the first virtuous bullies I could think of that's well known to Americans, and that would be Andrew Jackson. And all of us remember that he fought the British in the War of 1812 to secure New Orleans, for example. Louisiana had been a state for about a year when all of that took place. And one of the stories that most Americans aren't familiar with is that after he had secured New Orleans, and in fact had received unofficial word that the war was over, he nevertheless declared martial law over the city of New Orleans. Well, that didn't set very well with most of the inhabitants of the city of New Orleans, including a member of the Louisiana legislature who had some sort of a Cajun French name that I can't recall, but he wrote a letter to the editor of the New Orleans paper denouncing Andrew Jackson's continued martial law over that fair city and calling him a tyrant and so forth, whereupon Andrew Jackson had him arrested and locked up. And so he filed a petition for writ of habeas corpus to the U.S. District Court judge that was over that district, whereupon Andrew Jackson arrested the federal judge and locked him up. And then the local district attorney attempted to obtain a writ of habeas corpus from a local state judge who apparently ratted him out to Andrew Jackson, and he arrested the district attorney and locked him up and threatened to jail the state judge as well if he were to issue a writ of habeas corpus. And it was a very nasty public incident that went on for years and years as he had tried to charge this poor legislator with treason. And he took many years to defend himself and his honor, and there are many historical essays about the subject. But this sort of bullying, if you will, abuse of authority and power against an innocent person, of course, was to be a hallmark of Andrew Jackson's career because he went on to lead the vicious and bloody wars against many of the peaceful Indians in which they would lock up houses full of women and children and burn them to the grounds with the people in them, destroy whole towns of Indians in Alabama, in Mississippi, and in Florida. And yet, he is, of course, excused for all of this because, after all, he fought the British and won. Because, after all, he defended us from the engines, and so forth and so on. Now you might ask yourself, well, what's the significance? Sure, he was a hero in his day, but what's the significance today? Well, his example of the use of military force is particularly pleasing to those who believe that we need to have a dictatorial president in matters military who's unrestrained by the law. For example, Andrew McCarthy, who is a well-known commentator on the political right, and who never saw an exercise of power by the commander-in-chief that he didn't approve of, wrote very approvingly of this incident of Andrew Jackson's bullying of this man for his editorial, and his essay was published by Imprimis with approval and widely circulated. So you see that the virtuous bully is still applauded and approved of at the highest levels of policymakers and amongst the conservative elites of our society. Of course, the Imprimis crowd is long been supporters of the imperial presidency. That's one of their philosophical errors that goes all the way back to before the Civil War. But I thought of another incident of another well-known bully that most people turn up their noses against in these days. And yet at the time he was well acclaimed. And that was General Sherman, who we all know did his march to the sea. I came across an incident called the Roswell Mill incident, in which he captured 400 women and children who were working in a mill in Roswell, Georgia, and carted them all off to northern Kentucky and accused them of treason, but never prosecuted them for it. And almost to a person, they never were able to return to their homes. They were so poor and so helpless that they ended up having to stay in Kentucky for the rest of their lives, Kentucky and Indiana. It was a great shame, and it was a great incident of what people might call virtuous bullying, that is, the use of raw power and trampling over the helpless that get in the way so that that power might reach its desired effect, which the people of its day assert is a just and noble end. And this sets a pattern that's repeated over and over in American history, that Americans will excuse a bully so long as he's our bully acting in our interests. And we excuse mistreating helpless people if it's to further a cause that we support. And our eyes are blinded to their plight, and we somehow fail to notice that they even exist. And we extol and magnify the willingness of the bully to exercise his power on behalf of the public's good. And it's not just Americans. This is a universal affliction that haunts us. I think about Churchill and how well respected he is for standing up to the Nazis, but we forget his disreputable actions, which went all through his career, of rejoicing in the killing of the inferior peoples in the colonies and so forth. And one of his most shameful acts was his institution of bombing civilians in Iraq in the 1920s. He discovered it was a lot cheaper to just fly some planes over a village where there were resistors and just bomb the village and kill everybody there, or kill large numbers of people, or at least scare them by bombing their villages and burning them down. It was a lot cheaper to do that than to ferry troops over there to put down some sort of insurrection. And of course, the Iraqi nomads and villages didn't have any desire to be ruled over by the British. And so they called it, most amazingly, they called this idea of bombing civilians, they called it exercising a moral effect. That was the phrase they used, that it was a very effective means because of the moral effect it had. In other words, it demoralized the people and brought them into subjection. And there was a brigadier general on the scene who, when he discovered what was happening, named Lionel Charlton, he objected vigorously to his superiors and was overruled. And then they began to squeeze him out of his position there in Iraq. And he received a demotion, and then soon he resigned and returned back to England in protest of this policy of bombing these people, because he ran into some of the victims in the hospital that survived and was appalled at the horrendous wounds and permanent disabilities that these bombs had produced. And there are all sorts of photographs of these bombing incidences and all sorts of reports. It's all written up and all in the history, and yet nobody talks about it much. But he went back to England, and he said he expected to hear from his superior officer. And when he didn't receive a call to come into him, he scheduled an appointment, and he went, and he said he wanted to know whether there would be an investigation launched. And his superior officer smiled and said, "I don't believe there will be an investigation of your conscience," and dismissed it. So he wrote a book in the 30s in which he talked about how in the next world war, this notion of mass bombings of civilians would become the way to win. That it was very effective and it was very immoral, and he had great despair over the future of the British military's embracing of this tactic. And interestingly enough, in World War II, they stopped calling it the moral effect and just called it what it was, terror bombings, and were very proud of it. And it seems that Americans loathe to acknowledge that what we openly embraced in World War II and called by the correct name terror attacks in the prosecution of our wars, we only objected to it when people started doing it against us. But there is a penchant to excuse bullying for official purposes and because of official acts that goes beyond that sort of murder and warfare, injustice and warfare. We think of the sad tradition of slavery in the United States and how it was justified because it was what was best for the poor Africans who were brought here, and all sorts of elaborate justifications for how they would hear the gospel and be converted, and how they were rescued from their paganism, and on and on and on, all sorts of rationalizations for it. But what's most haunting about when you read some of the stories is how oblivious to the cruelty so many people were in extolling the big picture and in talking about the necessity of maintaining the institution because of the economy and because of the maintaining the wealth and the power. And no doubt someone was there to argue that if we got rid of slavery, it would set us back in our attempt to become an important and powerful nation. How would we be able to support our economy and our growth and our expansion out west if we were to just abolish this very important and necessary means of maintaining our economy in the South? And then, of course, the parallel cruelties that abounded during all of the time of segregation, and especially during the times of the 50s and 60s that we are familiar with, where in order to uphold the social order, which was deemed to be a good thing, we're willing to close our eyes to a whole host of individual, discrete acts of cruelty and oppression, and to just discount them, and to lionize those people who were stout in their defense of the way things were, and to not take any notice of those sorts of mistreatments that took place, and abuses, and even murders that took place, but to justify them as necessary for the greater good. And we see the same principle work out in the abhorrent conditions in the prisons, in the abuses of prisoners. We've spoken at length about the sexual humiliation of prisoners that's becoming routine in our prisons, and that was exhibited, of course, in the case of Mr. Manning, where he was required to present himself naked in front of other people as an act of humiliation. We think of all the instances of police brutality, of abusive and violent searches of people. And we think about how, for the most part, the public excuses all that as necessary for the preservation of law and order. Think about how we have the policy leaders like the Deputy Office of General Counsel in the Justice Department, John Yoo, who wrote that the president wasn't subject to any restrictions of law as commander-in-chief, and that he could order the mutilation of a little boy if that's what it took to extract information from a recalcitrant prisoner. I've been reading recently about the Milei massacre. Lieutenant Callie, you remember, the testimony of the soldiers was that his superior and theirs told them to kill everything that moved, to which the objection was raised, but what about the women and children? And the order was repeated, kill everything that moves. And I remember thinking that Lieutenant Callie was a hero because the president thought he was, and because he was just doing what was necessary to defend America and not to be too concerned about the innocent people that he killed. A modern day example, of course, would be Congressman Alan West, who is lauded and applauded in conservative and Republican circles, even though he was drummed out of the military and fined $5,000 when it transpired that he had allowed a prisoner to be beaten in his presence and conducted a mock execution of that man. And he went around boasting that he would do the same thing again because he had to defend his men. Even though he admitted he might have been wrong about that man may have not been an enemy. He might have been an ally that was falsely accused, but he would do it all over again. And Front Page Magazine and David Horowitz's group, another important trendsetter in conservative circles, made him the Patriot of the Year for what he did to that poor Iraqi prisoner in his custody. Because we like to see strong men who will use their power ostensibly to defend the public good, and we rage against it when anyone points out an abuse of power or the persecution of the helpless, or, as I have phrased it, the virtuous bully. I remember when I was in college witnessing non-governmental instances of this type of behavior where, for the purpose of maintaining order and maintaining authority, innocent people were abused and mistreated. And of course, it happened to me on several occasions, and I didn't complain about it. But I remember one time when it happened to a friend of mine. He was unjustly accused and unjustly punished for something he had not done. And I went to my advisor and weeping, told him of this incident and how wrong it was. And my advisor teared up and looked at me and said, "You know, we have to learn to put up with these kind of things for the good of the ministry." And this is the attitude that pervades the hearts of poor fallen men, that we have to put up with the abuse of the helpless and of the innocent by the powerful, when it's all in the cause of something that we deem to be good, to be noble. Of course, we've known in our own circles recently about the abuse of poor Susie James and the stealing of her beloved cats and destroying of them, and how the police were involved and the animal rescue people were involved, and how everyone looks away and no one does anything. And everyone considers that the people who did these things, it may be they made a mistake, it may be they misbehaved in those circumstances. But after all, they do good work and they're important to law enforcement. And so we'll just ignore all that and we'll try to minimize the people that complain as kooks and troublemakers. And so the injustice is swept under the rug for the greater good. And every time we applaud it when someone says of our enemies, kill them all and let God sort them out. And every time we turn a blind eye to injustice because the opposing it would interfere with a greater cause or the greater good, you say we tolerate, we even become the virtuous bullies. And I thought of those haunting words of rebuke by the prophet Zechariah, where God said to his people Israel, should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? When Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plains, and the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears that they could not hear. And that's what mankind does. That's what we do in America. That's what we do in Greenwood. That's what wicked men all over the world do. Stop their ears and do not hear the cries of the oppressed. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. And of course, the sad lesson of all this is that when we stand by in silence at this sort of wickedness, one day it'll round back on us. And everybody will stand by in silence and we'll be destroyed. And we know that power corrupts. And it seems to me that the root cause of this, if you will, is that when a man with power or a nation with power that feels like that it should have its way, even when its way is virtuous, or so it feels, that it deeply resents when it is frustrated in obtaining his will and purpose by the interposition of innocent or helpless people who get in the way. And how can we allow these innocent people in our way to dictate to us how we use our power to get our way? This is why it's okay to have massive collateral damage. Those people were in our way. We can't allow them to frustrate our use of power. You got power, what good is it if you can't use it for good or for the purposes of the nation? And instead of being sorry for the innocent people, we grow a great resentment against them because they are to our shame, and we will not submit to righteousness and virtue if it costs us the things that our power can obtain for us, whether they be good or ill. And so we grow to hate those innocent and helpless people that we have to destroy in order to get our way. And you know the scriptures condemn all over the place the mistreatment of the helpless. Every time the scriptures talk about doing injustice to the widow and to the fatherless, to the orphan, these are words that signify those people who are without help and without strength, that don't have access to the levers of power or to the privileges of wealth. And the scriptures tell us that we are to defer to them and to protect them and to defend them. And one of the things that ought to be taught in our schools and in our churches and in our homes is the duty to defend the helpless not to take advantage and not to ignore the weak and the helpless. We live in a world perfused with injustice, oppression, and bullies at the very heights of power. And fallen men everywhere hate the bullies and embrace them simultaneously, depending on the identity of the victims, because we conclude that we can only really be protected by bullies. That is why we adore them even as they destroy us. We don't believe that we can be protected by virtuous people in power anymore. It just isn't enough. They've got to be willing to use it ruthlessly, or they're no good to us. And I thought, as I thought of these things, how great a contrast the Lord Jesus is to this attitude. He had the right, if anybody ever did, to use all that mighty power that he had as the creator of all things. And yet, humanly speaking, looking at it from man's perspective, at the incarnation, he was more one of the bullied, but he never mistreated anybody. Think of it. The Lord of glory, the one who has all power and all right to dispose of everything as he sees fit, because he made it. Nevertheless, when he came into this world, incarnate in human flesh, did not use that power, refrained from it, was kind and gentle to those who mistreated him. And the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus and the contrast between what he was entitled to do and what he had the power to do and his conduct is found in the text we read this morning in John 11, where the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So you see, they're framing their actions in terms of what's best for their people. They got to defend the Jewish people in Israel, Judah, Samaria, Jerusalem, and their power, of course. But, of course, they have to maintain their power in order to protect their people. And they don't want to have Rome come in and haul off the Jewish people and destroy their nation, do they? And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish." You see, there he's articulating precisely the logic of the virtuous bully, that an innocent person can and should be sacrificed for the greater good. Now, John goes on to point out that unknowingly he's speaking the truth in a completely different way by the Holy Ghost, because what he says there can be taken two ways. I'm sure that he didn't mean it that the Lord Jesus would die for the sin of his people and redeem them. No, he was merely articulating the logic of the virtuous bully. But isn't it amazing that the one who had all right and all power to escape this dreadful consequence, and if he wanted to be, he could have been the virtuous bully, the Lord Jesus could have, that in the end he should fall, as it were, humanly speaking, to this dread logic of destroying an innocent person who gets in the way of the good of the nation. The justifying logic of the virtuous bully played out in the crucifixion of Jesus. And we know, of course, the Lord Jesus' meekness and humility in his first appearance at the incarnation. Remember how he told his people, in rebuke of their jockeying for places of honor and respect amongst the disciples, and he told them the story of not going to the feast and sitting at the best seat, because you'll be told to move down to a lower place, not to be self-aggrandizing. And you remember he said to them at that time, "I came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. The King of glory, the one who made all things, the one who had all power, the power of life and death, the power to turn stone into bread, the power to raise from the dead, and no doubt many other powers that he never exercised at all in his incarnation. That he said that he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He had often preached humility to his people, and he modeled it perfectly. He said, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. And then in Matthew 11, that most perfect statement of the attitude of Christ, Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord Jesus articulates the direct inverse of the logic of the virtuous bully and depicts in his life the direct inverse, the one who has all power and never uses it to harm the helpless and the weak, and never uses it even to lord over his people, but calls them unto him by advertising his meekness and lowliness of heart and promising them rest to their souls. So much so that he would not use his power. So humble and meek was he that no doubt he was looked down upon. And here is the tragedy of it all, that because the Lord Jesus wouldn't play along with the expected misuse of power for the good of the people, he was no doubt looked down upon and rejected. You remember in the situation where he goes through the town in Samaria, and they would not receive him, Luke 9 at verse 53, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. He was so far opposed to the logic of the virtuous bully that he wouldn't even use power or allow other people to use power to rebuke the people who mistreated him and who rejected him and who disregarded him. You see, man's heart darkened by sin has come to conclude that it takes a bully to do us some good, to rescue us, to protect us. And if a man won't use power to step on helpless people who get in the way, he can't be effective to deliver us. But by his life and death, the Lord Jesus showed us how wrong that is. You see, rather than practice that logic, he practiced the logic that was completely inverse and utterly opposed to it, didn't he? No doubt his disciples would have been ready to excuse any abuse, any hardness, any disregard for the helpless that Jesus might have engaged in if it had brought in the kingdom that they so desired. Why, they would have just said, well, that's just the way all powerful men are. I mean, you know, we got to have this kingdom. And if there's people that are in the way, they need to be disposed of and brushed aside. And this is no doubt part of the reason that they didn't want the little children to come to Christ. They didn't have time for that. Maybe they even got tired of him spending all his time healing the sick and the diseased. What he needed to be doing was recruiting an army, you see, to install the kingdom. And yet he had completely repudiated the whole mindset of the man of power who's willing to use it and not scruple over the little people that get in the way, that are harmed by it. They probably would have excused any delinquencies on that part, but the fault You see, the real fault of Jesus was that he didn't appear to have the heart for the ruthless exercise of power. And so therefore, most people had no use for him. And even today, they have no use for it. They look at him as a pitiable person. But this character of Christ was foretold by the prophets. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set justice in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law." Whoever heard of a strong military ruler, a strong king, who paid any regard to the weak and the helpless? You ain't got time for that. You got to be out advancing the cause of your nation and of your kingdom. You can't be distracted by the little people that stand in the way or that jostle you in the crowd. But you see, the Lord Jesus, it was told that he would be particularly careful and gentle with the very people that are of no concern to the powerful and to the people who benefit from the actions of the powerful. All of us. All of us. All of us. The very character that men despise in the Lord Jesus, the Scriptures urge God's people to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what the prophet said in Zechariah 9 at verse 9? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." We just can't understand or grasp how a person who is going to be our king, our savior, our defender, could possibly be effective with the character and attitude which the prophet Zechariah foretold the Lord Jesus as king would reveal. But the Scriptures go further, don't they? Not only does the Lord Jesus possess this character that men despise as weak, but he will overthrow our godless conclusion that it takes a virtuous bully to do us any good. In Malachi 3 at verse 5, "I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages and the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." If there's one thing people are willing to excuse in the actions of the virtuous bully, it's when he steps and tramples over the stranger. Maybe as long as he doesn't do it to Americans. If he does it to Americans, we'll get up in our high horse. But as long as he's doing it to those people on the other side of the world, why then it's okay, isn't it? Because he's defending America. And so on and so forth. You know the story. And in Isaiah 11, we read this morning about the rod out of the stem of Jesse, the branch that grows up, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So you see, the Lord Jesus is going to demonstrate to us that a person of power and of rule can do us good, can bring us peace, without ever once engaging in the trampling of the helpless and the poor. But on the contrary, judging and sustaining them and treating them with justice and fairness and being careful too, so that there will not be a single instance in which it could be said that for the good of the people, for the good of the nation, he had to trample on some helpless person. We'll never have to excuse such conduct in the Lord Jesus. Never. And the Scriptures are clear that he will overthrow our expectation that it takes a bully to do us any good, to protect us, to defend us. The mind of man is so bound by the slavish adherence to the unjust powerful, to the bully, that it colored even our view, did it not, of the Lord Jesus when he went to the cross. You remember, it said in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our face from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Man thought by and large that the wicked men who put the Lord Jesus to death were somehow justified in carrying out the justice of God against him. And this is really sort of one of the little ploys that we use in our mind to justify the virtuous bully. Well, they must have done something wrong. I mean, there must have been some justification for what the government did to them. We just consider that the helpless and the weak had it coming to them for some reason or other. So even so, when the Lord Jesus was put to death, the prophet Isaiah foretold that by and large men would conclude that he was being punished justly by God, must be for his own sin. And yet the Scriptures tell us it wasn't for his sin at all that he was judged. It was for the sin of his people. Man thought, by and large, that those who put the Lord Jesus to death were justified in carrying out the injustice against him. And so we see in the most important execution in the history of the human race, and in the most unjust one, there is played out in men's hearts and minds this reflexive justification of what the unjust powerful do. But the most heartbreaking thing about it is that the Lord Jesus was not dying in the place of the innocent helpless. He was dying in the place of the guilty, in the place of sinners. The Lord of glory, the Creator, the all-powerful God manifest in the flesh, went like a lamb led to the slaughter, unresisting, to save his people that he loved. How amazing that God found a way to use powerful men's wickedness and injustice to deliver poor sinners from death. And so the Lord Jesus overthrows forever the false notion that men can only be saved by the cruel use of power on their behalf, for he saves us by the humiliation and judgment of his death in our place. I love the words of that hymn that we sung this morning by Whitlock Gandy. By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He Satan's power laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain in his victory, who lived, who died, who lives again, for thee his church, for thee. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the offering for sin that our Lord Jesus made. In his oppression and in his death and in his humiliation, he took this awful, wicked pension of man to trample on the helpless and turned it into a means by which he might bear the sin of his people and rescue us all, not by the cruel use of power, but by the strategic submission and humiliation of the Savior to death itself on behalf of his people. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus and for his humiliation at Calvary and for his entire life in obedience unto yourself and his meekness and his lowliness and his justice and the promise that you've made that he will be a just and true ruler in all things and never oppress or be cruel to the helpless and to the weak. That he shows us the power of doing justice the right way, and that he shows us the glory of submitting as he did to the injustice of the cross, that you might lay on him our sin, and that he might pay the awful price in our place, so that the most powerful, the most wonderful, the most entitled one went to the cross for us and died for us. We rejoice in this bread that pictures his body broken for us on the cross. Thank you that we can come together and that we've been saved by his death and that you have changed us all towards yourself and to love you and to follow you and to be obedient. Bless this feast to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for atonement for our sin. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 79 in the black book. Jesus, thy head once crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Heaven's royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Number 79.